I'm fascinated by the Gospel of John for many reasons. One of those reasons is just the sheer literary genius of the writing. John weaves together stories and events and miracles to take the reader on a journey to believing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God. He cleverly uses miracles to punctuate his points. John calls them signs. So as you read John, you follow the signs. And I think there are layers of truth in the Gospel of John. There's the surface stories, and those are good. But there's also some cultural things going on that we just have to learn to understand. And there are things that are really only open to those who would have ears to hear. It is certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. John began writing this gospel with a theological statement designed for his time and the people of his day, first century Greek people and Jewish people. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." John, in those first sentences, evokes a connection to Genesis 1, the beginning of the Hebrew narrative. It would have grabbed the attention of the Jewish people. The Word as a title reminded Jewish people of the power and the majesty of God's holy Word. Remember, most of the common people of the day did not have it in print, but they knew and they relied on the power of God's Word. To the Hellenistic or Greek people, his introduction would have evoked the desire for that mystical truth that's somewhere beyond this physical life that we live. And that was one of the pursuits of the Greek mind in those days. And John said, "The Word came to our neighborhood in flesh." He tied it all together so beautifully to grab the reader's attention. The Word has come to our neighborhood in flesh. And then after stating this theological premise, the whole point of his book, he pointed to another John. John the Apostle pointed to another John the Baptist, as a local contemporary Hebrew prophet. He said, "Here's a man that you know and can trust." And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Behold the Lamb," John the Baptist said. A credible witness. And then he begins to tell about Jesus calling his first disciples. We only see a few there in the beginning, all of them Galilean fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me." I don't think they had a clue what they were getting into, but there was enough going on that these men thought to themselves and said to each other, "We have found the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting on for generations." And as John lays all that out, then he turns to the first public miracle as if to punctuate, "This is what I mean. This is who I'm telling you about." And we find that in chapter 2 of John. Remember, he called these miracles signs so that we can follow the signs to the truth. Now, this story we're about to read in John 2 happened in Cana, a little village just a few miles from where Jesus grew up. Jesus probably had friends there or family connections there. It appears from the story that his mother, Mary, had some sort of connection to the groom's family. And the timing of this story is he had just in the last few days began to call his disciples to follow him. And he and his disciples end up invited to this wedding banquet. Now, a wedding banquet in their day and place would have been a huge event for a Jewish family in the area of Galilee. For Jewish people in that day, any banquet represented their hope for heaven, when they would be invited to sit at the Lord's table and feast together. The Song of Songs says, "He brings me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love." Every time they came together in fellowship in a banquet, they remembered that hope, looked forward to the day when the Messiah comes and we feast with him. And wedding feast would have, I've read that they could have lasted for days, sometimes even a week long. Now, as having paid partially for two weddings, I'm glad ours don't last a week. You can imagine the burden it was for the groom's family to host a feast for several days. And here's the story from God's Word, John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you trouble me with this? My time is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "You do whatever he tells you to do." And nearby there were six stone water jars that were normally used to hold the water for the ceremonial washing. And each of these water jars would have held from 20 to 30 gallons in our way of measuring. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they did. They filled them right up to the brim. And then Jesus said to the servants, "Draw some of the water out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Just as this was happening, Jesus was shifting from family life to public ministry life that would take him to his death. But he is dedicated to the timetable set by his Father. He attended this wedding not just as Mary's son any longer. He's Lord. He said to his mother, "My time has not yet come." And yet, he began to reveal his divine nature. He helped these people out, this time without making a big scene. Only his disciples and servants and his mother knew what was going on. Do you see the concern of Jesus? Just his compassion for people? Supplying wine at a wedding feast was not his problem. It was the groom's problem. And yet, he quietly blessed everyone there. There's something else going on below the surface of this story. The jars that were used here were jars that normally held water for ceremonial cleansing. These people were obedient Jews who followed the old covenant law. They were a good family, a religious family. They had provided water in these ceremonially clean jars so that people could observe the proper religious ceremony at the feast. They were stone jars. John points that out. They would not have used clay jars for that purpose because the clay was more prone to mold and mildew, contamination. They would have used stone jars specifically made for this purpose. Did you notice how many jars there are? There's six, not seven. Seven would have been complete in the Hebrew mind. Now, I don't know that the servant said we only have six jars, but John points it out. There are six jars of water, not seven. Six would indicate not yet complete, not perfected. It's as if John is saying in Hebrew code, what was incomplete, John is about to fill full. Excuse me, Jesus is about to fill full. The system of law that was designed to point people to God, the system that told them to cleanse their hands before the meal, it was designed to point them to God and to prepare them for the Messiah. Jesus was now taking his place as Messiah in their presence. The jars that once simply held water for cleansing are about to be filled with new and vibrant life. The jars that had previously been used as part of the Hebrew covenant had now been filled with new wine. Times. They were changing. In their very midst, Jesus was filling up the old covenant, filling it to the brim, and making it obsolete with a new covenant of grace. And the new wine is the best. I don't know much about wine, but I don't think that's the typical rule. But in this case, the new wine was the best. The master of the ceremony said so. Did you notice that the groom did nothing to earn this favor? He didn't even know that it happened. The master of ceremonies, nor all the people who enjoyed the wine, none of them saw this shift of current taking place, and yet it was being introduced in their very presence. The one who would forever replace the need for temple sacrifice was walking and talking and laughing and maybe dancing in their feast. He was beginning to reveal his glory. Did you notice that Jesus was not Southern Baptist? And those of you who are traditionally Southern Baptists know what I'm talking about. If you don't, we'll talk about it later. Did you notice the extravagance of Jesus? He did not make just a little bit of wine. He didn't make just enough to get them through the ceremony. He produced more than 120 gallons of the best wine, each jar holding 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Maybe up to 180 gallons. Do you think that it was more than enough for this wedding feast? I'm telling you, this is the man you want at your banquet. He is not cheap. He's not stingy. Jesus' love is extravagant and abundant. When the grace of Jesus comes to men and women, there's more than enough and to spare for all. His grace is not limited. His resources are not limited. He wants to bless his people. William Barclay wrote, "No need on earth will exhaust the grace of Christ. There is a glorious superabundance of it." Jesus was beginning to reveal his true nature as the living God. John said that his disciples, even though they'd just been with him for a few days, they saw and they believed. They put their faith in him. They began to trust that this man from Nazareth is the true Messiah on whom their people had been waiting for generations. He had now come to save his people. I want you to know that this story is not just about a party trick that Jesus did a long time ago at a wedding feast. It's not as if Jesus just performed that miracle but never repeated it. The transformation of new and vibrant life is something that Jesus continues to do. He is still the Creator. When Jesus comes into a person's life, there comes a new quality, which is just like turning water into wine. John wrote this gospel. He put all these stories and events together near the end of his life. Some estimate even 70 years later. I'm not sure how many years, but it was decades after this event. And so John had a lifetime of thinking about what it was like to live with Jesus. And what did all these things mean? Wherever Jesus went, it was like turning water into wine. New things happened. New life came. And it still does. Bless the Lord for the thunder. Bring us rain, Father. I hope and pray that you can see the word picture that John has painted, and you too will believe. That is his purpose for writing. A change happens in people when they put their faith in Jesus. Paul wrote, "If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come." Do you want new life? And let me carefully ask this. I mean it gingerly. Have any of you at some point in your life began to trust Jesus? Maybe even baptized, but not experienced change? You can't really point to any significant change in your life? If so, what went wrong? Did you go off track? I don't know, but I'm asking you to examine yourself. You don't have to remain in that place. You don't have to remain dead. Repent and believe. That's what John called on people to do. See who Jesus really is and dedicate your whole self to him. Trust him. Receive new life today. And there's no reason to go away from here without doing so. There's no better time than now to get right with God. Before we close, I want us, just as Lawn Baptist Church, to consider an application of this story. What does this mean for us today? What truth can we find here to help us as a church, not just as individuals, but as a church? I first preached this sermon here almost 5 years ago. It was the Sunday on which you were deciding whether or not to call Sandy and I home to be your pastor. June 11, 2017. And I said then, if you want to keep the status quo, just keep things the same as they've always been, and bring old Mark home because he's safe. I said to you then, if that's what you want, then please vote no. A few of you did vote no, but most of you voted yes, and you haven't yet run us off. We have seen some change in these almost 5 years. Some of it has been change that we've organized, that we've tried things intentionally, but some of it's been outside our influence. It's come from outside influences, such as the influx of people to our community. That's not our doing, but it is a blessing from God, is it not? We've had a lot of funerals in these 5 years. A painful number. Not our design. COVID was not our design. I mean, COVID's changed how we do things. But you know what? Some of you are here because of COVID. Because wherever you were worshiping was disturbed or shut down, and now you're living out here and God brought you here. I'm thankful. And some of the things we've shifted a few programs around and we've tried some things. Some have worked better than others. We've made some effort at becoming new and vibrant. As your pastor, I'm not satisfied that we're where we need to be. I'm not satisfied that we're complete. This week was just thinking about these 6 jars of water and how much they needed Jesus to become something new and vibrant. They were good jars. They were. They were special jars. They were used for cleansing. They were part of the religion and they were good. But what if Jesus had never said, take the new wine from those jars? What if he had never made that transformation happen? What a shame that would have been. I don't want to stay the good old jars. Let's let Jesus do what he needs to do in us. Transform us to whatever we need to be to make us new and vibrant. Are we willing to submit to his transformation? We've talked a lot about making disciples who make disciples. I don't think we're there yet. I think we need to press harder. I think we need to be more aggressive about change. Now, not to be flashy or trendy, that's not my interest. But to make sure we fulfill our calling, our purpose as a church, to help people become lifelong disciples of Jesus Christ. Lately, we've noticed and we've spoke about how God is sending us young families with teenagers and children. Our nursery's grown 900%. We are responsible for helping these young ones come to faith and grow in faith. We're responsible for helping these families disciple their own. We're responsible for helping each other become lifelong disciples of Jesus. And we must train these young ones, every one of them, to grow in their faith, to own their faith, to be able to feed themselves spiritually and to become leaders who go out from here to the ends of the earth. Nothing less than that is acceptable. I do not want these young people to look back on their church life at Lawn and say, you know, it was a nice, safe place to be. They helped me be a good person. That's good, but that's not what I want them to testify to in years to come. I want them to say, Jesus changed me there. I want him to say, I was taught how to live vibrantly in Christ and help other people do so as well. I want them to say, I was taught how to navigate a world that comes against my kingdom culture, and now I can help other people do the same. I want them to say, I was taught how to be in the world but not like the world and still thrive and enjoy life. We want our young people to leave here ready to face the world and not leave the faith. We want them to launch from here and be disciple makers wherever they go. And maybe some of them will come home and help lead this church in the future, as some of you are doing now. And church, I'm renewing my commitment to you. I will give my best effort. I'm going to give it all. But more than my effort, I want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to open my eyes to the future, to make me more creative than I ever thought I was, and I'm not, to make me more visionary. That's what I need. I do not want to be hobbled by caution, and yet I want to be wise. I have been reluctant to change too fast. I've always been reluctant to spend money. And those characteristics have held me back in some aspects of my life. I don't want it to hold me back in this church. I don't want it to hold us back. We're moving forward. And where God calls us to spend money, we're going to spend it. It's not doing any good in the bank. We're going to be flexible. We're going to be open to new ideas. We are not going to change our core doctrine. We're not trying to change except where it matters to the Lord. I don't care about being trendy. I don't care about being the largest church. I don't care about phenomenal growth numbers. I'm not going to get a goofy haircut and wear skinny jeans. Amen. We're not going to have a loud rock band. We are where God planted us, in Lawn. Although we might expand from here, God might call us to help start churches somewhere else, locally or in Thailand or Africa, Czech Republic, I don't know. I do care about accomplishing our mission and being the right kind of kingdom people. I do care about your families and the future of your children and grandchildren. I care about this church being the best church it can be for my own grandchildren. And listen, our kids and grandkids are not facing a Christian-friendly world. We need to help them be ready. We have to prepare them to go into this world with a strong faith, or they will fold. Now, we need your commitment. We need your ideas. We need your gifting put to work here. We need some of your time and your resources. I'm not about to pass out commitment cards, but just hear me. Just ask the Lord to guide you on when and where and how to serve. In regard to your time and whatever other resources, give what God has laid on your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And we can see in this story that our Lord was an extravagant giver. His love is extravagant. I told you in 2017, those few of you who were there then, if you vote yes, I will accept it as a mandate to examine every practice and program of Lawn Baptist by this criterion. How is it helping us make disciples? Regardless of prior expectations and prior success, we must evaluate everything we do and move it toward the mission of the church to make disciples here in the Gimned Valley, in Texas, in the U.S., and to the ends of the earth. What's God calling you to do? I'm fascinated by some of the things that are going on in our people, and I don't know exactly how it's all going to come together. It just dawned on me a couple of weeks ago. We have at least 4 other ministers, licensed, educated ministers in this congregation. what's God doing? I'm not quite sure. I think about some of you and your gifting and your experience. I'm not sure how God's going to put it all together, but I don't want to get in the way. And I don't want to slow it down. I want us to move together in unity to be all that God needs right here in Lawn. So what do you need to do? Are there things that you need to give up, put aside, so that you have more availability, so that you can be kingdom workers? To what is God asking you to commit? I'd like for us to pray together. Ron, if you would come and begin some music. And after we pray, we'll sing a hymn of praise together. I want you to pray where you can pray where you are. You can come to the front. You can stand. You can kneel. You can sit. Pray with each other. Pray in your family. Pray with friends. Pray out loud. Pray quietly. But pray, because we need the Lord's leadership. I want you to pray for the leadership of this church, that we be in unity and on God's plan. Unity is important. God will lead us together if we are all seeking Him. I want you to pray that we get on His plan for building staff and building buildings or whatever we need. I want you to pray for the salvation of your neighbors and for a depth of growth that will last through the storms. Let's pray.